Okay, please take out your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to read in Ecclesiastes 9 this morning. I'll remind you, these are the very words of God. If you would stand in reverence for them, please. Koheleth writes, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go on to the dead. After that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen the example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We should try that again. This is the word of the Lord. There we go. Yeah, thank you very much. All right. So, we're going to be looking today at eating good food, drinking good drink, wearing good clothes, and their place in our world. As we seek to understand meaning in this life, Solomon, who calls himself the preacher, assembles us and shares his reflections on what he has seen in this life. He is a man who has had the finest drink, the finest food, the finest clothes, marriages. He's had everything that we think that anyone could want in this world. And he looks at this world and he calls it things like a toil and sort of a meaningless, vain thing sometimes. And you look at that and you wonder at it, and you see the first few verses here, that it looks like if you're looking at the scoreboard of how we all relate to God, it's looked like the scoreboard's broken. Just hit that first slide with the you got it on there? Yeah, what is that? That is it should be a picture of a scoreboard with the world's largest deficit on it from a high school football game. It's a school down in Texas. It was 90-7 on the scoreboard. I'll tell you, my first ever middle school football game, we were the home team and we lost 53-0. So this even tops what we experienced in our humiliation. 90-7. Sometimes Solomon looks at his world and his own life and he looks at his scoreboard and he feels like, I'm getting humiliated here. Because like I'm trying to do the right thing and these other guys are doing the wrong thing and they're getting a better result. And the poor guys who are just trying to serve the Lord are not getting any rewards at all for their labors. And you look at things and this world is just absolutely broken. And he looks at it and you would think, well, if I'm doing the right thing, I might equate, well, the nice house and the nice car and the nice family and the health and the wealth and the wisdom and the respect and the power, all that I have, even getting the best parking spots, are a result of God's favor on me because of what I'm doing. That's sort of how we function. But what if that's not your story? If you have a story of death and disease and disaster, and you think about those things and you wonder, is God not really for me? How do I make sense of that? I think back over this past year, and just in the course of 1 year on one street, three houses down on the left, which was on the south side of the street, that'd be the north side of the street, from where I sit, we prayed for the mother of our neighbor, for her healing. She was in a very bad situation, and she recovered. She's healthy. Last week, we prayed for the mother in a house three doors down on the south side of the street, and she did not recover. She's died. And you wonder, which one is favored by God? Well, we don't have enough data. We don't have enough data to understand what is God is doing. But I do have some data here that I want to share with you. Is this a scorecard we can observe? And I would say absolutely not. The first reason I say that, when you look at the death, disease, and destruction of a home next to you and the seeming blessings on another one, let me give you two reasons why that's not a reliable scorecard. The first is to know why something happened. It's not revealed to me oftentimes, unless it's in the scripture. I can't know that I know that I know what God's purposes are. Number two, to assert that any one person is owed any blessing from God is completely misunderstanding mankind's relationship with God. What does Romans 3:9 says? It says that all people are under sin. Just look at verse 3. It says it here. It says, this is evil. All that's done under the sun. The same events happens to all. Okay? And it says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. So he's saying all people's hearts are full of evil and madness. So there are no such things as innocent people and guilty people or good people and bad people. Those categories don't even make sense. A better category in our broken world would be to talk about the categories of sin and righteous. Sin and righteous. Are you under sin or are you righteous? Because the qualifications to be in God's presence and blessed is complete perfection to his holy standard. So when we're talking about these two words, sin is breaking or not keeping God's holy standard, and righteous is completely keeping and never breaking God's holy standard. These are the two categories of how we relate to God. We're either in sin or we're righteous. These are the two words we need to think about. Not these are the good people or the bad people or the worst people, okay? Now, what we're saying here is not that there aren't worse sins and worse people out there, objectively speaking, right? Even Jesus in John 19:11, when he's questioned by Pontius Pilate, Jesus says that there is a scale of heinousness. Okay, listen to this. It says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You see, he uses the category of sin and whose sin is greater and whose is lesser. So he's saying there is a greater and a worse, but still, you look at the world, it's broken, and Jesus is saying, Ecclesiastes is saying, Kohelet's saying, Solomon's saying, is that there is no such thing as a scoreboard to judge your relationship with God on what you have received and what you haven't received. In fact, no one's good at all. When Jesus is actually confronted with a lawyer, he says to him, the lawyer says to Jesus, hello, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? Let's get definitions here. Good. What is good? No one's good but God. Jesus is very careful about his terminologies. Sin or righteous is the categories that we are under. Sin or righteous, those are the scales. We either are in complete obedience to God's revealed will and his commandments, or we're not. There's no sliding, squishy, contextualized, hey, you have this much information, you don't, no, there's not, it's either you're completely in the clear here, righteous or not. Even one stain means you're underneath God's judgment. So these are the categories that we have. So clearly, the ones guilty of greater sins, according to God's standards, they're further from them, they should have to pay the price for those sins, shouldn't they? Well, that's not what we see. That's not what we see. That's why he says this is a great evil. You know, he looks at it and he says, this is a great evil. Why is this? Solomon says that the guilty people ought to get a worse path and the less guilty people ought to get an easier path. He elaborates on these categories of righteous and wicked and good and evil and clean and unclean and sacrificers and non-sacrificers and swearers and oath breakers. But those aren't the categories. It's are you under sin or are you completely keeping God's standard, which is, are you righteous? These are the categories. We're talking about how do we relate with God. So Solomon says in verse 3 that the world's completely broken from a human perspective, that you've got people that are absolutely awash in sin and rebellion against God, evil in their hearts, and mad, insane when it comes to God. This is our natural position. And all of this, in verse 1, comes from the hand of God. This is the plan. Because we're experiencing the madness and the evil all of our days when we walk around. Actually, we're part of the problem a lot of times. We're the people who are making other people's life more difficult. And you look at this, and as you think about this, why is that? Well, it's not a scoreboard. I'm not getting this because I've done this as something for me. I'm not the center of this world. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford says in 1628 when he wrote to a friend. He says, never believe that your tender-hearted Savior who knows the strength of your stomach will mix the cup with one weight of poison. Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine. You see that the God who is Christ is tender-hearted, and what he's giving you is medicine, not poison. And he knows your stomach. He's made you. He knows what you can take and what you cannot take. There will be temptation, and he will always give you a path out of it. He knows the way, and we trust him in that. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, Isaiah speaks of the servant Christ, and it says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will do this. It says here, a bruised reed he will not break. That's us. A faintly burning wick he will not snuff out. He will not quench us. He will not break us. He is leading us to a good place in all of the things that we endure. And you can't just see this from an under-the-sun perspective, just looking at the world and thinking, well, look at the scoreboard. It looks like these people are winning and these people are losing. That's not how it works, and he's going to make that case. Okay, so what we observe is life is broken. That's the first point. And that, what do we think about the remedy? What do we get? What's the remedy? Well, in verse 7 through 10, it says that the remedy here, it seems to be just okay, I'm going to just enjoy what I have. I'm going to drink good food, or drink good drinks and eat good food with a merry heart, he says in verse 7. For God's already approved all these things. You can't change it, so just resign yourself to it. Be happy with your great foods and your great drinks and your garments and all these things. And get it while you can. Hey, at least you're not a dead lion. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. That's what he says there. That's a great and wonderful proverb in verse 4 because, hey, lions are great, but who wants to be the dead lion? You know, that's not fun. Even though dogs here in the day were not the kind of dogs we think of, they're beloved pets. They're scoundrels, and no one's really excited to see a dog. They're pests and savages. But he says it's better to be this despised creature than to be a dead, majestic beast, the king of the jungle. Because there's no reward for the dead. There's no reward. You don't even know what's going on, he says. So just eat, just drink. The remedy is to make your soul merry with all the things that you have. And I've sat in Bible studies with people in small groups, and we've talked about our hard times and shared our lives. And a lot of times what people say is, hey, I just need to go shopping. I need to buy new things, you know, get some new clothes. And that's actually kind of what Solomon is saying. Is there any wisdom in that? We're going to see there's none. If I just get more things, that's going to be the remedy. That's not the remedy. Good food, good drinks, good clothing, good possessions are gifts to be enjoyed, but they are not the joy themselves. Okay, this is the answer. So suffering, part of the plan, he knows our stomachs, he gives us the dosage to heal us and to perfect us and to bring us as his dearly loved children into the best places for us. That's what he's doing in our lives. Now, it is, though, a scientific fact that we are pleasure seekers. If you look at this breakdown of our body, where's that graphic of our nervous system? We have more nerve endings on our face and in our mouth and other regions of our body where we look for pleasure. And these are like, it's just sort of like, if we keep feeding those pleasure positions, those nerves, those are going to be our go-to. We look for that pleasure. And that's why he picks good bread, good drink, garments, our relationships. Just enjoy those things, your marriage. Okay, because that's all we've got. We're just like animals. We're going to be here and then dead the next day. We don't even know. We could be like fish caught in a net. We don't know when our time is up. So Solomon's saying, is that all we've got? Is that all we've got? Just let your nerves guide you. Let your impulses guide you. And so as you're looking at this, what's he getting at when he talks about this let your oil not be lacking on your head? I want to think about this in a way of like looking at our clothing, looking at our drink, but think about your clothing. When you get up in the morning, you might view your clothing as something, okay, I'm going to put this on because this makes me look the best. Like this is going to draw people's attention to me. This is the cutest thing I have. These are the best shoes I have for this occasion. And you don't want to look shabby. You don't want to mismatch. You don't look needlessly complicate people's, like, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he dressed so weird? But the goal is not to draw the eyes of people to ourselves. We ought to use modesty, decorum, reverence for the occasion, and dress ourselves in a way that brings glory to Christ. This is our great calling. We have a bigger purpose than to just enjoy the clothing we have. We have the gifts we have that we can enjoy and give gratitude to God. So we don't dress to attract other people to us. We dress to attract them to Christ. And that's a different way of thinking. That's a wisdom. That's a wisdom that actually is going to be scoffed at. Well, you're telling me that my clothing is not what I am? My clothing is actually what we're marketed to the most. If you look at anything, clothing make the man, clothing make the woman. Clothing is important to us. But it's only a garment for our external body. It's not who we are. If you look at our lives and the sweetness we can experience in our eating and drinking and what we wear, when you walk out of the day, ask yourself, where you go, will people honor Christ because of you? How can I honor Christ before I leave the house? So more than just looking in the mirror and saying, hey, do I look good? Pray and ask God to bring glory to Christ through you this morning. That's a better way to start. Now, when we think about enjoying our marriages, that is a hard thing. It's a hard thing to do this. We need to work at this. We should work at it. But if we make a marriage, either the pursuit of it or the sustaining of it, our ultimate joy in life, it will crush that thing. And it will crush our souls, because those are not what our marriages are made to do. They're not made to be our remedy in this broken world, our safe place to care for our souls. Our marriages are great and wonderful gifts. Our relationships and our friendships are great and wonderful gifts, but those things are not the ultimate relief for our broken world that we experience. Colossians 3:23 says that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. So that means getting dressed. I get dressed for the Lord. I drink for the Lord. I eat for the Lord. I get married for the Lord. It says work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. There's a better reality. There's a better joy than the looks we get when we walk around with our great and wonderful clothing and our great and wonderful houses and cars and relationships and all that we have. Because look, we're all going to Sheol. Now, Sheol here is not, in verse 10, not talking about the lake of fire. It's talking about the grave. It's the grave. We can't do anything anymore. He's saying that this is all going to be meaningless someday for us if there's nothing else in this world beyond the moment and what we can get out of it for ourselves. We've expressed already that that is not God's design. Our moments are not about getting all that we can have out of it. When we come into a union with Christ, there is a bigger and better world that we have entered into. And if you've been in that world, if you've seen the face of Jesus, you want to express that to someone else. Let me tell you a story real quick. A guy named David Livingston lived in 1813, born in 1813 in Scotland. Son of a poor family, godly parents. At age 10, he was working in a cotton factory. I've got several kids that age right now, and I don't think they'd be making it in a cotton factory. No offense, guys, but that is a hard work. That's hard work as a 10-year-old, right? He became a Christian, wanted to devote his life to alleviating human misery through evangelism, exploration, and emancipation. He moved to Africa, southern Africa, in 1841 as a medical missionary. What he saw there was the slave trade, how it was killing people. He wanted to eliminate this. So he believed that if he could spread the gospel to many people and create economic opportunity, they could get rid of the slave trade. And so he prayed through that. He was a guy who had a map of Africa with a lot of areas unknown. You know, he actually took three long trips exploring, and he had this box he would take with him on these rivers. What he wanted to do was find rivers to get the goods from the middle of Africa out of Africa so that commerce could happen. And this is very successful. On his third trip, he takes his journal, he's writing, and he becomes a famous person, actually, through writing his journals and those being published. And they've named a city in Zambia after this man. He discovered, for Britain, these falls called Victoria Falls, which makes Niagara Falls like look like a creek. I mean, it's beautiful things here in Africa that no men outside of this continent had seen. And so he's seen all these things. He writes about them. He writes about the evils that he's seen also, and the heartache that this has caused. And he goes back to Africa. He tries to find the source of the Nile, and he dies in 1870. In 1964, Zambia, where he has a city named after this man, Livingston, he has a statue there. In 1964, the country of Zambia ceased to be under the rule of Great Britain, and most of the names changed to African, right? Livingston is still there. His statue is still there. Because this guy was Jesus to these people. He wanted to eliminate their misery through sharing the gospel of Christ, through creating economic opportunity, and exploring and making people know that these are image bearers of God and not savages. He did that. He accomplished his mission. And he's part of a big plan for God to bring many people in Zambia out of misery and into Christ. Now, these are all good things. As you consider what God is calling you to do, Satan's design is to turn you in on yourself and cause you to wonder about what people think about you. Am I wearing the right thing? Am I eating the right things? Am I doing the right things to get their approval? And he wants you to think about yourself with God according to a scoreboard. He wants you to flatter yourself and think, well, I'm making all the right moves here. God needs to give me some rewards. Or he will take you tender-hearted guys and say, look at what a failure you are. There's no way God could love you. This is what the devil tries to do to you. This is what your sin nature. It is an easy place for your sin nature to leap onto this and say, that's who I am. But your union with Christ is your identity, which means you're going to experience a lot of glory and a lot of pain, just like Jesus. Exaltation and humiliation. As you look through this, he says here that when he looks in the final analysis of this chapter, he says, I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. He talks about a siege. A siege. Now, what is a siege? A siege is one of the promised curses that God's people would endure if they did not worship him alone and they worshiped other gods. And you see throughout history that men like from Syria and Assyria and Babylon came to God's people and sieged their cities. And they brought much pain on them, right? Well, a siege will cut all your resources off. And even in Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you experience this, there will be cannibalism. There will be heartache and suffering. A siege is one of the worst things you can go through. I know we've got quarantines and mandates and all these other things, but we have nothing like a siege. A siege was awful. And he points out that picture because you think about God's people were sieged. They were enslaved, first of all. They were freed slaves. They're led in this land by Moses, the promised land by Joshua. They set up a kingdom. There's a king. And they start to worship other gods. And God sends a siege. How do they get rescued from that? Well, the answer is they ultimately did not get rescued. They were shattered. And hundreds of years later, a Redeemer would come, a poor man, and he would bring rescue from the siege, a man whom no one was looking for. Right? Look at what it says here. There's a little city in verse 14 with few people in it. A great king came against it, besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. He, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. And I say, better is wisdom than might. This poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Could there ever be a more accurate picture of Christ, even though Solomon may have had no idea he was going to be talking about Christ in this passage? And I say, your deliverance is not through your beauty, your possessions, your relationships. It's through Christ. And that wisdom is despised, and you must be diligent to hide that in your heart, lest you sin against him. You need to be diligent about declaring these rules from your mouth, the rules of what true wisdom is. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says to us. He tells us this. But what we must confess too is that we can't just know this thing and know this story of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says this. As is written, what no eye has seen, what no eye has, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God's revealed to us through the Spirit. The same Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person, which is in him alone? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God takes the thoughts of God, and it says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. If you look back at verse 8, it says, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You must put on the garments of white, which is usually associated with worship here, and the anointing, which is associated with ordination, and profess your faith each and every day. You are becoming a professional Christian, that you profess what you believe about wisdom and life through the way you deal with people. You're going to go to Zambia, or you're going to go to the office, and you're going to promote Christ through your words. Now, when you think about these things, no one can understand this. Honestly, no one can understand this. This is folly. It says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but we believe that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is wisdom. It's Christ. So as we think about this, what does Christ say we are? Well, it says, the meek will inherit the earth. This is something we need the Spirit to teach us. Showing someone a verse that says, the meek will inherit the earth, we can't read that. That's like, John Giuliano knows this about calculus. He studied calculus, but if I give someone who doesn't know anything about calculus a calculus book, you can't understand it. Like you can kind of get, it's about math, but if you don't have any kind of understanding on what this is, you have no idea what you're talking about. If you look at the gospel and those beatitudes, blessed are those, the meek who inherit the earth. How in the world does that make sense? How does the meek inherit the earth? What is meek? Meek does not mean weak. Meek means I'm about someone besides myself. I'm a part of a greater kingdom. And this kingdom is coming to the earth, and God's favorite planet, which he made with his favorite creatures, will not be abandoned. But we, those who are focused on Christ, who love the Lord Jesus and would never want to be without him, will finally have what our souls desire, which is him. We'll be walking with him. We'll see his face. And this is the wisdom of the wise. Satan's desire is to turn you in on yourself, to consider what you have, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. we can give up what we have. And if what we can have is looking at our eagerness for this. How eager are we for heaven? How satisfied are we right now? How eager are we for heaven? How eager are we for Jesus? I'll close with this. In our daily devotional at our table at dinner the other day, we asked the question, would you want to go to heaven if Jesus were not there? And it's a good question. Would you want to go there if Jesus wasn't there? I mean, you get a lot of good things in heaven, right? You might get your family back that you've lost, streets of gold, all the joys. But the answer is, think about this. If you went to your parents' house for Thanksgiving, or your friend's house for Thanksgiving, or anyone for Thanksgiving's house this week, what if you went there and all the food was there, but they were not there? How sad would this be? It's infinitely more so if we were in heaven without Christ. It would be hell. And hell with Jesus would be heaven. Our location and what we have, whether it be food, drink, clothing, doesn't matter. It's, are we with Christ? This is the key that we must know. Where he is, there is blessing. And it gives me all the reason in the world to be meek, to be like this man who went to Zambia for the sake of alleviating misery through the efforts of evangelism and eliminating injustices and creating economic opportunities in all these ways. Let's pray.